فرض عين, it becomes فرض عين with البدن and المال. But there are some obstacles and difficulties placed on the way, so sometimes it becomes impossible or very difficult to make jihad بالبدن. But the area of jihad بالمال is much easier and is wide open, and it needs to be taken advantage of. If Allah Azza wa Jal has opened for you this opportunity of having the ajr of that man who's climbing up the mountain under fire, and you are sitting in the comfort of your house, I mean, only an insane person would give up such an opportunity. Because that man cannot dream of competing with you in jihad bil-mal. They cannot. That's the best that they could do. But you could now practice jihad bil-mal, and then eventually in the future Allah will open up for you a way to make jihad bil-badan, so you would have combined both. Now why wait until all doors are closed and then you would end up moving, maybe broke, with jihad bil-badan, right? And you would have missed out on so many opportunities to make jihad bil-mal. So this the door of opportunity is open, the gates are wide open, one should not waste that opportunity. Now if we're gonna go with the ruling of the fuqaha that jihad is mandatory once a year, then one would say that at least I'm gonna finance the family of a mujahid for an entire year. And you could do that. Promise Allah Azza wa Jalla that you're gonna do specific things, you're gonna sponsor specific causes, and go ahead with it. And there's so much that could be done, and subhanAllah, as Muslims, we are still tribal-oriented and family-oriented, especially in the Eastern culture. Take advantage of the family and friend connections. Take advantage of that. You can network, and you can take advantage of the family, relatives, because alhamdulillah, still, our families, even if they would not agree with what we believe, it wouldn't go as far as betraying a family member. And Rasulullah ﷺ, when he went to make the agreement of Al-Hijrah with Al-Ansar, who was he accompanied with? He was accompanied with his uncle Al-Abbas, who wasn't a Muslim. But the family links are still there, and his uncle would side with him, even though he disagreed with what Rasulullah ﷺ was doing. And this still remains pretty much the norm among our families, especially in more tribalistic societies, that the links are there and they can be developed and taken advantage of. وَالدَّالَ عَلَى الْخَيْرِ كَفَاعَلَى. The one who guides towards good will receive a copy of that ajr. وَمَنْ سَنَّ فِي الْإِسْلَامِ سُنَّةً حَسَنَةً كَانَ لَهُ أَجْرُهَا فَأَجْرُ مَنْ عَمِلَ بِهَا بَعْدَ. If you start a good sunnah in Islam, Allah Azza wa Jal will give you the ajr of that sunnah and the ajr of everyone who acts upon it. Back to the issue of hijrah. Let's be practical. What are you going to tell the people, the Muslims in the West, to leave? Just pack up and leave? Are they going to do that? Let's assume that we're going to tell everybody that's haram for you to stay here, you have to pack up and leave. And if Rasulullah ﷺ made hijrah from Mecca to Medina mandatory and there were still some Muslims who didn't move from Mecca, do you expect that by telling Muslims in the West to make hijrah, they're going to make hijrah? So you cannot control the wind, you cannot control the waves, but you can control your sails. So rather than telling the Muslims that it's fardh ayn on you to fight jihad now and you have to move out, and then they're going to ask you to go where, and there's nowhere to tell them to go, pass the bucket around. Take advantage of what you can. Some things, it's going to be impossible for you to change. Muslims love it in the West, and they'll be very reluctant to move out. So asking them to leave is impractical. But take advantage of the Muslims' financial situation in the West to support the cause of Allah Azza wa Jal. And then what happens is, if Allah Azza wa Jal sees good in the hearts of these people who supported the cause, Allah Azza wa Jal will find a way out for them. A very serious concern that brothers have is the issue of riya. When you read the hadith of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that the first to be thrown in hellfire is a shaheed, that strikes fear in the hearts of many, and it would make them hesitate going out because they would fear that they're not doing it for the right reasons. And sometimes Shaitan can use it to put fear in the heart. He tells you you're not really ready to die now, because if you die you're not doing it for the sake of Allah. However, with the jihad bil mal, the issue is much more clear and it's much more easier to have sincerity in it. Because there's no fame and there's no bravado and there's no, Shaitan cannot play these games with you. With jihad bil mal is something that could be done privately, nobody knows about it. And this is how a person can develop the sincerity for the real thing. By continuously giving out that money and doing it in a sincere way, privately. This would develop in the heart the sincerity for the cause so that you would go in with more confidence when the real thing starts. Plus, Allah Azza wa Jal will give you tawfiq because of the way you started out. The punishment of withholding wealth from being spent in the path of Allah, Allah Azza wa Jal says, and spend in the way of Allah and do not throw yourselves with your own hands into destruction and do good. Indeed, Allah loves the doers of good. وَأَنْفِقُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ وَلَا تُلْقُوا بِأَيْدِيكُمْ إِلَى التَّهْلُكَةِ وَأَحْسِنُوا إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ الْمُحْسِنِينَ. Hudhayfa said, the meaning of this ayah is that when people do not spend their wealth in the path of Allah, they are throwing themselves into destruction. And this is in Bukhari. Ibn Abi Hatim in his tafsir says that this is the opinion of Ibn Abbas, Ikrimah, Al-Hasan, Mujahid, Ata, Sa'id ibn Jubayr, Abi Salih, Al-Dhahhak, Suddi, Muqatil ibn Hayyan, Qatada, and others. So it's pretty much the accepted opinion. That tahluka, throwing yourself into destruction, means not spending in the path of Allah Azza wa Jalla. Al-Qurtubi states in his tafsir that Hudhayfa, Ibn Abbas, Ata, Ikrimah, Mujahid, and others say that you shouldn't refrain from spending in the cause of Allah for fear of poverty. This is also the opinion of Bukhari, and he didn't mention any other opinion. Allah says, and those who hoard gold and silver and spend it not in the way of Allah, give them tidings of a painful punishment. The day when it will be heated in the fire of hell and seared therewith will be their foreheads and flanks and backs. That is what you hoarded for yourself, so taste what you used to hoard. That's at Tawbah 34 and 35. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, and why do you not spend in the cause of Allah, while to Allah belongs the heritage of the heavens and earth? Al-Hadith, verse 10. Aslam Abi Imran said, we were in an army heading from Medina towards Constantinople. The head of the army was Abdurrahman ibn Khalid ibn Walid. The Romans had their backs facing the gates of the city, so a man from among us rushed alone towards the enemy. Some people said, there is no God but Allah, he is throwing himself into destruction. So here you have the two armies, did not fight yet. So the ranks did not mix. And you have this Muslim soldier, he just shoots out straight and attacks the Roman. So some soldiers who saw that, they said, يُلْقِي بِيَدِهِ إِلَى تَهْلُكَةِ He's throwing himself into destruction, and they're quoting this ayah. Abu Ayyub al-Ansari, who heard that, he said, this verse was revealed speaking about us, the Ansar. When Allah gave His Messenger victory and Islam prevailed, we said, let's go back to our businesses and take care of it. The Ansar made an agreement with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to give him victory, and in exchange, they will be given Jannah. Allah Azza wa Jalla gave Muhammad victory when he opened Mecca. So, khalas, the Ansar said, we'll go back to our farms now, take care of our businesses. Allah has given Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam victory. He opened his hometown. It's over with. Our businesses suffered. Our farms were not taken care of. It's about time for us to go and take care of business. And that's when Allah Azza wa Jal revealed this ayah, وَلَا تُلْقُوا بِأَيْدِيكُمْ إِلَى التَّهْلُكَةِ That you are throwing yourselves into destruction when you're not spending in the path of Allah. So withholding the nafaqah from the path of Allah is throwing themselves into destruction. Abu Ayyub says, so throwing ourselves into destruction meant going back to our farms and businesses and leaving jihad. Abu Imran said, Abu Ayyub remained in jihad until he was buried in Constantinople. Abu Dawood, this is in Abu Dawood, Al-Tirmidhi and Al-Hakim. Al-Qasim bin Makhrama, one of the Tabi'een, he said, destruction is withholding spending in the cause of Allah, but if a man alone attacks 10,000 strong of the enemy, that is fine, and Allah knows best. And this is in a Sunan al-Kubra and a Tabari in his tafsir. The author says, Shaitan may tell you that since you might die, why not leave your wealth behind for your family? This thought is only accepted by one who has little trust in Allah. It shows the existence of doubts in Allah's ability to provide. Because if you believe that you are nothing but a middleman between Allah and your family, and that in reality it is not you who is providing for them, then you would not worry for your family after you die. Abu Dhar said that the Messenger of Allah saw me entering, and he was sitting under the shade of Al-Kaaba. When he saw me, he said, in the name of the Lord of Al-Kaaba, they are the great losers. I couldn't help but go to him and ask who they were. He said, the wealthy. except for those who spend it like this. And he waved his hand left, right, behind. And then he said, and few are they. And this is in Muslim and Bukhari. The next section, the virtues of providing for the fighters in Allah's path and taking care of their families. Abu Sa'id al-Khudri said, the Messenger of Allah sent an army to Bani Lahyan. He said, from every two men, one goes out. Then he told the one staying behind, whoever of you takes care of his brother's family until he comes back would receive half the reward of those who went out. Now the next hadith is in Bukhari and Muslim. Whoever provides for a fighter in the cause of Allah has actually fought, and whoever takes care of the family of a fighter has actually fought. How do you combine between the two hadith? In one hadith it says, if you support the fighter, you have fought. The other hadith says, you receive half the ajr. How do you combine between the two? The second hadith apparently means that you receive the same ajr. من جهز غازياً فقد غزا. The one who supports a fighter has fought. Well, the hadith before says, if you support the fighter, he will get half the ajr and you get half. So what does that mean? Well, the answer is not definitive anyway, but it's an opinion of one of the scholars. That if a person supports a fighter, the ajr is split between two. So they receive the same ajr. However, if a person goes out and they support themselves, they would be receiving double the ajr. So is it clear? So there's a difference between somebody who goes out and finances himself and somebody who's financed by the other. If a person is financed by others, they receive half the ajr. The other half goes to the one who finances. But if a person goes out and they finance themselves, it is double the ajr. So the hadith of Faqad Ghaza means you receive the ajr of somebody who went out but didn't finance themselves. So the ajr is split between two. Ibn Mas'ud said, for me to equip a fighter with a whip is better to me than making hajj. And this is narrated by Ibn al-Mubarak and Ibn Abi Shaybah. Uday ibn Hatim asked the Messenger of Allah about the best sadaqah. The Messenger of Allah said, serving your companions in the path of Allah. He said, and then what? The Messenger of Allah said, building a structure that would provide them with shade. He said, and then what? The Messenger of Allah said, a saddle for a horse in the path of Allah. And this is in Sunan Sa'id ibn Mansur. Amr ibn Qais, he was one of the Tabi'in. He used to participate in jihad against the Romans. He had a mule which he would share with al-Muhajirin. When he was about to join an army, he would go around glancing at the faces of people and studying them. If he sees a group of men who would suit him, he would walk up to them and say, I would like to join you, but I have three conditions. So now this is one of a tabi'in who's going out in an army. He wants to make sure that he has the right company with him. You know, the army is large, but there's going to be an exclusive group that you're going to be with most of the time in the same tent. It's your small group that you cling to. So he wants to make sure that he has the right, he is with the right people. You know, when the rain starts raining, as they say, you want to make sure that you have good brothers on your sides. Just like Abdurrahman ibn Auf in the Battle of Badr, he said, when I was in the rank, two young boys came next to me. And I wished that Allah would send me somebody older to give me strength in the battle. You know, you have these two kids next to you, it doesn't feel right. So Abdurrahman ibn Auf wasn't really happy that these are the two who are flanking him in the rank. And while he was asking for something better, the one on his right poked him and said, oh uncle, tell me where is Abu Jahl? So Ahmad said, what do you want from Abu Jahl? I mean, who are you? He said, what do you want from Abu Jahl? He said, I heard, and these were Ansar. He said, I heard that Abu Jahl was the worst enemy of Rasulullah. So I don't want my body to leave his until one of us kills the other. So I told him, and he said, and Abdurrahman said, and then the one on my left poked me. And he said, oh uncle, where is Abu Jahl? So I told them, do you see that man? And Abdul Rahman says that he was like, you can know him because of the people surrounding him. Very crowded. He said, do you see that man over there? That's Abu Jahl. So Abdul Rahman said, they shot off like falcons from both sides and attacked Abu Jahl. So you know, don't estimate a person by the size or by the looks. You never know what's hidden inside, subhanAllah. Abdurrahman ibn Auf was asking for something better. He didn't know that he was flanked by the two men who will actually kill Abu Jahl. They're the ones who disabled him, but then it was Abdullah ibn Mas'ud who finished him off. So what were the conditions that Amr ibn Qais would make on his group? Look at these conditions, three conditions. He said that I become your servant and I don't want anybody competing with me. My condition is that you allow me to be the servant and nobody else competes with me in serving. Number two, I become the one who calls the adhan among you and I don't want anybody to compete with me in that. Number three, I cover your expenses according to my ability. If they agree, he would join them. If they ever compete with him, he would depart them and move on to find another group. So he was quite serious about it. And this is in Ibn al-Mubarak. Ibn al-Nahas says, the early Muslims, if they would go out in armies, they would strive to serve others and to make their company happy. They would prefer others to themselves. They would do all of that for the sake of Allah and to gain His pleasure. The issue of service, especially among the Mujahideen, is an extremely important psychological thing for the group, because it gives a whole different flavor to the entire environment. And it closes the door on shaitan, because Allah Azza wa Jalla says, وَقُلْ لِعِبَادِي يَقُولُ الَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنُ إِنَّ الشَّيْطَانَ يَنْزَغُ بَيْنَهُمْ. Tell my servants to speak good words, because shaitan wants to cause disunity among them. And what happens is, in that environment, shaitan tries to take advantage of the difficulty of the environment. You can see when everything is getting on your nerves, you tend to be a bit intolerant and hot-tempered. And that happens in travel. It happens when you change your diet. It happens when the climate changes. So all of this gets to you and you lose your temper. And that's why when Umar ibn Khattab heard somebody praising another Muslim, he said, did you do business with him? He said, no. He said, did you travel with him? He said, no. He said, then how can you make a judgment on that person? So there are some issues that bring the truth out of a person. Because we put up sometimes some public manners, right? But if you want to dig deep into the real person, you have to put them through a test. Fitna. So, in the environment of jihad, because of all of these restraints and difficulties, the issue of service becomes very important, because it is what develops the love among the group. You know, when your brother, who could be older than you, more experienced than you, wealthier than you, he comes and he serves you and he helps you out and he brings you the food and that is something that you would never forget. And this is what develops the love among the brothers. So the issue of khidmah, service, is an extremely important area. And subhanAllah, when it comes to jihad fi sabilillah, there must be love among the group. Because you live and die with these people. That mahabba has to be there. It's not good to die when you have some bad feelings against the person next to you. طيب, next chapter is chapter 4, the virtues of ribat. And the virtues of the one who dies in ribat. We talked about the definition of ribat, didn't we? Did we talk about ribat? We did, I think, yeah. So the meaning is clear. Allah says, then kill the ones who associate with Allah, other gods, wherever you find them, and capture them, and besiege them, and sit and wait for them at every place of ambush. And this is Surah At-Tawbah, verse 5. وَقْعُدُ لَهُمْ كُلَّ مَرْصَدٍ. Ibn Kathir, he says that this ayah means that you not only target the kuffar, but you wait for them and you ambush them and you try to get to them. And this is ribat fi sabilillah. So it's not just you fight them when you see them. So you go after them, and this, he says, وَقَعُدُوا لَهُمْ كُلَّ مَرْصَدٍ, you ambush. And that needs sabr. And that is ribat fi sabilillah. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, O you have believed, persevere and endure and remain stationed and fear Allah that you may be successful. And this is Al-Imran, verse 200. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِصْبِرُوا وَصَابِرُوا وَرَابِطُوا وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ لَعَلَّكُمْ تُفْلِحُونَ. This is the last ayah in Surah Al-Imran. The ayah starts by calling the believers to have sabr, patience. Now what if you're patient, what if your enemy is also patient? What do you do then? Because you can be patient and the enemy is patient. And that's why it says, وَصَابِرُوا. صابر is صيغه مفاعلة, which is something that happens between two sides. صبر is something that you do on your own, doesn't really relate to anybody else. But مفاعلة is something that is between two sides. صابر means, and this is what the Mufassirin and the early scholars say, it means that you outdo the enemy in his patience. So you could be patient, the enemy could be patient, but you need to have مصابرة, so you outdo them in your patience. So you're competing with them, and who can endure more? And this is a very important concept in war. Who would break first? Khalid ibn Walid in غزوة اليرموك. What he did, the Muslims were a little over, I think, 30,000, while the enemy was 200,000 plus. Khalid ibn Walid wanted to lay siege to this army. Now, how could 330,000 besiege 200,000? So what Khalid ibn Walid did, and he had his flanks do that for him, primarily Amr ibn al-As, he said, surround them and have their backs. See, because subhanAllah, what the Romans did, and this shows you how sometimes you try to protect yourself from something and your protection ends up being your demise. The Romans had already had experience with fighting the Muslims. And what happened was they would always run away. The soldiers didn't have the will to fight, so they would run away. So what the Romans did, Heracles, he ordered his brother, who was the leader of the army, to place the army in a place where there's no way they can run away and the only option is to fight. So what Theodore did was he chose the valley of Al-Yarmouk. This is a cliff to be towards their back. So they had a cliff towards their back. And they tied the soldiers in chains. So every 10 soldiers are tied together in chains. When Amr ibn al-As saw that even before the battle, he said, أَبْشِرُوا فَقَلَّمَا يَأْتِي مَحْصُورٌ بِخَيْرٍ. Rejoice, because rarely does a person who corners himself ever come out with any good. Tied themselves up in chains and they have their backs toward the cliff. So what Khalid ibn Walid said is just surround them from three sides and let the cliff behind them. So that's what the Muslims did. But in order to be able to cluster them together and besiege them, because the army was huge and the Muslims were only 30,000, Khalid ibn Walid had to keep on cracking the army again and again with the al-kar wal-far. And you strike and you retreat, you strike and you retreat. In one of those strikes, Khalid ibn Walid and about, Allahu alam, a few hundred horsemen with him, it was the horsemen who would do the brunt of this kar wal-far, they hit the army so strong, and in that strike, about 4,000 died. Khalid ibn Walid said, when they came out, he said, we have pushed them to the limits. If you hit them again, they're going to break. He said, and Allah alam how Khalid ibn Walid knew that, maybe the looks in their eyes or their actions, but he said, we have hit them to the limit. If you hit them again, they're going to break. And subhanAllah, that was the case. So what he did is he was able to surround them. And then he told part of his army to drive a wedge between the infantry and the cavalry, to drive a wedge between them and separate the two, because the infantry defends on the cavalry for cover. They drove a wedge between the two. And then Khalid ibn Walid said to Amr ibn al-As, who was surrounding the cavalry, he said, open for them an exit gate. Open for them an exit. Khalid ibn Walid knew that if you open an exit, they're going to run out. So the exit was opened, the cavalry ran out. And that is when Khalid ibn Walid just besieged the infantry. And what they did is they just pushed them from that cliff. They say that about 80,000 fell and died. Because what happens is, they said, if you would kill one or two soldiers from the 10 and push them, they would drag all of the rest with them. So it was a disaster for the Romans. Theodore was killed. About half of the Roman army was wiped out. And it was one of the greatest victories for the Muslims, غزوة اليرموك. So this is the reason why I brought this up is the issue of مصابرة. When Khalid ibn Walid said, we have pushed them to the limit, strike them again, and they're going to crack. There's a story of Antara bin Shaddad. Antara is a legendary figure in non-Islamic Arabia. He was before Islam. And Antara was like Robin Hood in the English literature. He's the undefeated warrior. So a man came to Antara, and this was a powerful man. He came to Antara and he said, how come you always win against your opponents? What's the secret? Antara said, stick your finger in my mouth, and I'll stick my finger in yours, and let's both bite. So every one of them is biting on the finger of the other, and they're just squeezing, cracking the bones. So this guy, he screamed. Antara said, that's why I win against my opponents. He said, what do you mean? He said, if you would have just waited for one more moment, I would have screamed myself. And that's how come I win. It is because I am willing to wait for that additional moment. I'm willing to endure for one more moment. So that's what it is. It is musabara. You just wait. Push it a little bit further. And Allah Azza wa Jal will give you the knot. Warabitu, remain stationed. Al-Hasan said the meaning of persevere and endure in the verse is that the Muslims were commanded to outdo the non-believers in endurance and steadfastness until the non-believers end up giving up their religion. Ibn Jarir, he says, Muhammad ibn Ka'b al-Quradi used to say about this verse, be stationed in the cause of Allah until the non-believer leaves his religion for yours. So the musabara here, according to Muhammad ibn Ka'b al-Quradi, is that you keep on putting pressure until this man gives up his religion and says, all right, fine, I'll take yours. And that is, subhanAllah, exactly what happened between Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and Quraysh. Quraysh were putting up a fight. Badr, Uhud, Khandaq, Al-Hudaybiyah. In the end, what happened? Started hearing statements like, what have these gods done for us? Or like another statement, هَذِي سُيُوفٌ قَبَّحَ اللَّهُ مَا أَغْنَتْ عَنَّا شَيْئًا. These swords are useless. They haven't done us any good. So they were giving up. They were giving up. And they were losing hope in their gods. Abu Sufyan, he said, these gods are worthless. So they gave up their pagan worshipping and they came into the fold of Islam. How come? Because of the murabata and the musabara. The Messenger of Allah said, being stationed for a day in the cause of Allah is better than the world and everything on it. This is in Bukhari. Salman al-Farisi said, the Messenger of Allah said, being stationed in the path of Allah for a day is greater than fasting the days of a month and praying its nights. And if he dies, the rewards of the deeds he used to do would continue, and his provisions would continue, and he would be spared the trial of the angels of the grave. And that's in Muslim. The next hadith is in Al-Hakim and Abu Dawood. Every dead person would have his deeds sealed, except the one stationed in the path of Allah, for they would have their deeds grow until the Day of Judgment, and they would be spared the tribulation of the angels of the grave. Al-Qurtubi states, this means that Ribat provides the greatest rewards of all after death. The Messenger of Allah says, if the son of Adam dies, his deeds would terminate except for a charity that he leaves behind, knowledge that benefits, or a righteous son that would pray for him. Alright, now Al-Qurtubi says that the ajr of Rabat is greater. How come? You know the hadith of three will have their deeds carry on after them. But the hadith of Rabat, let me read to you the hadith of Rabat again so you can compare. The hadith of Rabat is, every dead person would have his deeds sealed, except the one stationed in the path of Allah, for they would have their deeds grow until the Day of Judgment. The other hadith, if the son of Adam dies, his deeds would terminate except for a charity that he leaves behind, knowledge that benefits, or a righteous son that would pray for him. How come Al-Qurtubi considers Ribat to be greater than these three? What is that? That's not the reason he mentions. No. He hasn't mentioned that either. Charity, knowledge, and a righteous son would all end one day. A son that you left behind is going to die. Money that you leave behind is going to run out. And knowledge that you teach will be dispersed and might not be carried until the Day of Judgment. But Ribat, the hadith says, what you are doing will carry on until the Day of Judgment. It's not going to stop. He says, it would end when the charity runs out, when the knowledge is left, because we know in the hadith that the time will come when knowledge will be left, and when his son dies. But the rewards of the one stationed in the path of Allah continue until the day of judgment. That is because all good deeds cannot be practiced except when safety from the enemy is provided, and that is done by the mujahideen who are stationed and guarding the ummah. And definitely Al-Qurtubi knows very well what Rabat entails, because he is a scholar of Al-Andalus. He's from Qurtuba. Uthman stood on the pulpit and said, I heard from the Messenger of Allah a hadith that I didn't tell you about previously, because I feared you would all leave from Medina. I feared that you're going to leave me alone. I heard him say, being stationed in the path of Allah for a day is better than 1,000 days anywhere else. So let everyone choose what they like. This is Musannaf ibn Abi Shaybah, Tirmidhi and Nasa'i. One day in Rabat is like better than 1,000 days anywhere else, including Mecca and Medina. Uthman said, I didn't tell you because I didn't want you to leave me. But then he had to tell him because he didn't want to conceal knowledge. Ibn Nahas says, the hadith of Uthman is clear evidence that being stationed in the path of Allah for a day in the land of war is better than spending 1,000 days in any other place, including Mecca, Medina and Jerusalem. That is why Uthman didn't tell them the hadith before. It was because he was worried that they would all leave him. There are sahaba and tabi'in whose numbers only Allah can count, who left Mecca and Medina and headed to the coasts of Asham, being stationed there until they died as a shaheed or died a natural death. Al-Harith ibn Hisham, the brother of Abu Jahl, was leaving Mecca to jihad, so the people of Mecca mourned him. Multitudes of people followed him out of Mecca until he reached Al-Batha, with people around him crying. When he saw that, he himself cried and then said, O people, I'm not leaving you because you are not dear to me, nor am I leaving this town because I prefer some other place. But this affair started in Islam, and some men went out. They were not among the most noble of us. We then woke up, but in the name of Allah, if the mountains of Mecca turn into gold, and we spend it in the cause of Allah, we won't catch up with one day of their days. Now, if they are ahead of us in this world, we are going to try to catch them up in the hereafter. I'm traveling to Allah. He went to Asham, and he died as a shaheed in the Battle of Al-Yarmouk. So he's saying that the early Muslims, received the greatest reward. And there's nothing that we could do to catch up with them. But we're going to try to catch up with them using the fastest means, and those fastest means were Rabat and Jihad fi sabilillah. So this is how you can make up for a life that you have wasted. Ibn Taymiyyah said, it is the consensus of all the scholars that for a man to spend time stationed in the path of Allah is better than staying in Mecca, Medina or Jerusalem. Ibn al-Mundhir conveyed that Imam Ahmad was asked, which is more beloved to you, staying in Mecca or being stationed in the path of Allah? He said, being stationed is more beloved to me. Imam Ahmad also said, nothing is equivalent in our view to fighting and stationing in the path of Allah. A man asked Imam Malik, which do you prefer, for me to stay in Medina or Alexandria? He said, stay in Alexandria, because it was the land of Rabat at that time. Also, the prayer in Rabat is multiplied, so is fasting, remembrance of Allah, recitation of Quran, and spending the wealth in the sake of Allah. Inshallah, we'll close. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, alhamdulillah, alayhi wa sallam, if you have any questions.